I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 1 of Amos. We're going to be reading several passages here in just a few moments as we get into our study tonight. And there'll be a few verses before that, but it'll be easier, I think, to start there in Amos and kind of just follow through on some of those things. But if you notice on the outline, there is a lot of verses, and we'll do as much as we can of these. But I wanted to talk tonight about another lesson we learned from the Old Testament prophets that we've been studying. And this is the fifth in this series. But the lesson of ethics. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this, I had this book in my library by Brother Jack Lewis called Ethics of the Prophets. And, you know, I've kind of gone back to it over the years and looked at it. Brother Lewis was a very highly educated man and a very scholarly preacher and teacher and writer, and so there's a lot of depth in that small little book. But he teaches some important principles in there that I thought it would be good for us to consider in relation to the Old Testament prophets and the idea of ethics. Now, ethics is, you know, a scientific approach, I guess you could say, to human behavior, and it's really kind of the science of how do you determine if something is right or wrong, if a person's actions are right or wrong. And so men, obviously, with their own wisdom, have developed many different theories and different ideas. And so you have various philosophers down through the history and the history of, you know, quote, Christianity in the religious world, who become very influential in the religious world and kind of affect how people view certain things and relate to certain things. And sadly, a lot of times that eventually filters into the Lord's church, which it shouldn't, but it often does. But it's man trying to use his own wisdom and his own standards to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so they come up with all kinds of ideas, like if it's whatever's best for the most people, that's what is right. And if it's, you know, only good for a minority but not for the majority, then you have to do what's best for the majority. Well, that sounds pretty good, but it doesn't really work out in practice because the minority, you know, every individual person has value, and our life is just as important as anyone else's. And so you get into trouble with those kinds of thinking. You know, you have the justification for Hitler in World War II. What made that wrong? Well, where do you come down on a standard? What's right and what is wrong? And so what Brother Lewis does in his book, and what, of course, he's teaching is the truth that we learn from the scriptures, is that the prophets of the Old Testament were very ethical, and they talked about ethics, but not in those terms that men often do, but with a very different standard, a different orientation. Their compass, you know, a compass always points north. Their compass always pointed to God. And God is the standard, and he's supposed to always be the standard for what is ethical or what is not ethical. So ethical behavior, as the prophets understood it and taught it and did so because it came by inspiration, is that it must be aligned with the will of God. And so an action is wrong or unethical when it goes against God's word, when it contradicts the teaching of Scripture, when it's not in harmony with it. And an action is ethical or right when it is in alignment with and in harmony with the word of God. And so for the prophets, and of course also for Jesus, and also for the apostles, and also for Christians, the standard for right and wrong, the standard for ethics, is God's word. And that's the absolute standard because it is in harmony with his character, and God alone determines what is right and what is wrong by his nature, his character, and then, of course, by his commandments. And the prophets recognized that, and that's what they taught. But much like our world today, the world in the prophets' times, you know, men had different ideas about what is right and what is wrong. And so they tried to justify themselves by their own wisdom and their own philosophies and their own religions. And the prophets were always trying to draw men back to that absolute standard that God determines what is right and what is wrong, and that our duty, man's duty, is to know God and to know his will, and then to submit to it, to be obedient to it. And so that removes any kind of human ideal as the standard. It removes the desire to achieve some kind of man-made goal or human goal, but rather to recognize God and submit to him. And so the principle that we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and of course into the New, is that an ethical person is a person who walks with God, in agreement with God, and therefore in obedience to God. And that starts with, as we've talked about several times in this study, you know, Enoch in Genesis 5 and verse 22, down through verse 24, where we're told twice that he walked with God. Verse 24, 22 says, Enoch walked with God and begat sons and daughters. And then verse 24 says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then that carries over to Noah in Genesis 6 and 9, which says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And you can follow that idea all the way through, even to the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, that walking with God is the way to live. And so that's the foundation of ethics and of ethical decisions is, what does God say? And the person who lives an ethical life, or in Bible terms, a righteous life, is one who walks with God. So that which is ethical is righteous, and that which is unethical is sin. And so what I really want to do is use this idea of ethics to talk about what the Old Testament prophets showed us about sin. And of course, their standard of ethics is God and his word, and so anything against that is sinful. But they, and God, of course, is doing this through them, made it very clear what sin is. Sin is described and defined and delineated very clearly throughout the Old Testament scriptures, so that there's no mistake about it. Man can understand what is right and what is wrong, and then choose how he or she will live his or her life. And so I wanted to go through and talk a little bit about some of these Hebrew words that are used for sin, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew because I'm not good at that, but we'll talk about the words and how they're used and what the Old Testament prophets teach us about sin and therefore ethical behavior, and how we can apply that, you know, in the New Testament and in our lives today. So there are eight different words that we're going to mention, and these are not all the words for sin in the Old Testament, but they kind of cover the broad spectrum. And very often when we, you know, read these words like sin and iniquity and transgression, we kind of just lump them all together as that they're talking about the same thing. And there's a sense in which they are, because they're all talking about things that are against the will of God. But there are, you know, nuances to the meaning and very specific ideas that are different to each of these words, which gives us the full spectrum of what sin is. So the first word is the word for sin, usually translated as sin, and it's the primary word used for sin in the Old Testament, some 580 times or so. And this word means to deviate from the right way. So this is the word that so often we talk about when we talk about sin, to miss the mark, right, or to miss the goal. And that idea is very illustrated, clearly illustrated for us in Scripture. There's a passage in Judges 20 and verse 16 that uses this word, but it's not talking about sin there. It says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And of course, this is the tribe of Benjamin, and he's talking about these men who were so talented at using a sling as a weapon. So you had 700, they could use the sling and hit within a hair's breadth, right? Perfect aim almost. But it says, and not miss. Well, that word for miss is the word for sin. And so what they were aiming at, they hit. If you didn't hit it, if you missed the target, that's sin. Missing the goal, missing the mark, deviating from the right path. And so that's a perfect illustration of what sin is. The goal that we're aiming for, however, is God's standard. That's what determines right and wrong. And if we miss the mark of what God says is right or wrong, then we have sinned. There's another passage in Job 5 and verse 24. The King James Version says, "Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin." So at the end of that verse, he talks about his tabernacle is his tent. Job lived in a tent like Abraham during the same time period. But he says, your house will be at peace, and you'll visit your house, and shalt not sin. Now, in the American Standard Version, it reads this way, "Thou shalt know that thy tent is in peace, and thou shalt visit thy fold, and shalt miss nothing." And the idea is that Job, remember where Job is, he's lost everything, his flocks and herds and wealth and everything, but they're talking about, you know, when things are going to be made right, or ultimately that's what this can apply to. But his house would be in peace, and Job would go out to his fold of sheep and expect it and miss nothing. So when you're a herdsman and you're, you know, keeping account of your sheep, you don't miss one, right? Jesus talks about a man who has 100 sheep, and 99 come back and there's one missing. He knows that there's one missing because that's how close a watch you kept on your flock. So he'll go inspect his flock and miss nothing. That's the idea of sin. Sin is when you miss something, you overlook something, you're not, you know, fulfilling the goal. And then, excuse me, Proverbs 19 and verse 2, again, the King James Version says, "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." And so when you just read that, it sounds like, you know, if you get in a hurry, you're going to run into sin. But what it actually means, the English Standard Version says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whosoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." And we understand that if you get in a hurry and you're not paying attention, you know, where you're going, you're going to miss your step. And you're going to slide or trip or fall or whatever because you were in a hurry and not paying attention. But that's the word that's used for sin. So the King James translators translated it as sin, which is not incorrect, but he's not talking about a moral sin there. He's just talking about missing your step. But those verses illustrate this idea of what sin is: to aim at a target and miss, to, you know, count your flock and overlook one, to be in a hurry and miss your step and fall. That's the idea of sin, getting off of the path, and then, of course, into trouble because of that. So Brother Lewis said this in his book that I thought was good. He says that sin is no thin veneer over the essential goodness, but is cut into the heart of stone with a diamond-pointed pin. And, you know, there are those who have the idea in human philosophy that sin is just a word that man came up with, you know, to try to describe things that, you know, we don't like or disapprove of or whatever. But God makes a very different distinction about sin. And this is that passage in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. He says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." So the sin is engraved in the heart. So, you know, nothing sharper as diamond, as we say. So you have a heart made of stone. The sin is written on it with a diamond pen, right? Engraved in there. That's how deep sin goes. It's not just some kind of, you know, idea that man came up with, but God says sin goes to the very heart of man. And because of that, we have to be cleansed of it, and we need a new heart. And only God can do that. And so that word for sin is demonstrating this idea of missing the mark, getting off the path. Now, there's a second word for sin, but it's usually rendered as transgression in the King James Version. And this word literally has to do with rebellion. So sometimes we think of sin and transgression as the same thing, but there's a subtle difference in the word. One has to do with missing the goal. The other has to do with rebelling against God. And I'm going to read this verse from Isaiah, and then we'll read here in the book of Amos. But in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And so God's talking about the nation of Israel and all that he had done for them. And how did they respond? Well, they rebelled. They disobeyed him. They worshiped false gods, all of those things. So rebellion, that's the word for transgression. In the same chapter, verse 19, he says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of this land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And then verse 28 says, "The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." And so notice that you have those who refuse and rebel, those are the transgressors, and they're going to be destroyed along with the sinners. The sinners are the one who miss the mark. The transgressors are the ones who rebel. They're both wrong, and they're both going to be punished, but the nature of their sins is different. So sin is being, you know, described for us here so we can understand the various, you know, natures of it. So notice here in the book of Amos, Amos talks a lot about this idea of rebellion with the people of God. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." That don't sound like the right verse to me. But anyway, the idea is the rebellion and the transgression that's taking place here. Let me look at, what's next here? Chapter 2 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." And so what I wanted to notice there is here, you have them oppressing the poor. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, you have them threshing Gilead, again, people with instruments of iron. But both of those are described as transgressions. It's rebellion against God, manifested in how they're treating other people, but they're rebelling against God. You go to chapter 4 and verse 4, he then uses this idea ironically or sarcastically. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years." And God's talking about their false worship. You know, at Bethel, they set up a false temple and everything that went along with it. And now they're also worshiping idols. So God says, come to Bethel and not come to Bethel and worship like you would think. But he says, come to Bethel and transgress. So what they're going to do, they will call worship, but it's actually rebelling against God. And so their false worship is rebellion. And that's the word that he uses here to describe that. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." And so manifold rebellions and mighty sins or missing the mark or straying from the path. God was aware of all that they had done, and they're going to be punished for those. So you have sin on one hand, missing the mark. Then you have transgression, which is rebellion. And then there's the word iniquity. And iniquity comes from a different Hebrew word, but this is the word that has to do with the idea of twisting the standard. We think of the idea of perversion, which is taking God's right way of seeing something or of doing something and then twisting it to meet our standards or what we think it ought to be. Crooked behavior, the language, you know, crooked is sometimes used in the Bible for this kind of sin. And so we were just reading about Bethel. God says, come to Bethel and transgress. The name Bethel, of course, means house of God. Beth is the word for house, and El is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. So Bethel is the house of God. But what happened is that because of the sins and the rebellion that were taking place there, God changed the name through some of the prophets from Bethel to Beth Avon. And Avon is this word for iniquity. It's written, it looks like a W when you put it in English. But this is the word that's used here. The house of God becomes the house of sin, the house of iniquity, the house of perversion or crooked behavior. A house where, again, they built a temple there to look like the temple in Jerusalem. And they had a priesthood to look like the priesthood of Jerusalem. They had holy days that kind of matched the holy days. But they took everything that God had for worship and they twisted it to their own will and their own designs and their own purposes. So if you went there, it kind of looked like exactly what happened in Jerusalem, but it was just enough off to be displeasing to God. And so that's the idea that he uses here. Bethel is not the house of God anymore. It's the house of iniquity because they had twisted God's standard. So we read that idea here in Amos 5 and verse 5. He says, "But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught." The word for naught in that verse is our word for iniquity. So Bethel, the house of God, will come to iniquity. And it already was by their sinful practices. So that idea is found also several times in Hosea's writings. He says in Hosea 4:15, "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Avon, nor swear, the Lord liveth." So he changes Bethel, house of God, to Beth-Avon, the house of iniquity. Chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Avon after thee, O Benjamin." And then in chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Avon. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it departed from it." And then in verse 8, "The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and his thistle, or the thistle, shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." So in those verses, you have Beth-Avon being used instead of Beth-El. And God is, by doing that, illustrating the nature of this sin, the twisting of his standard to fit man's own standard. And one of the keys to this is Isaiah 30, verses 12 and 13, because it shows us that when you reject God's word, what is produced is iniquity, this kind of sin that is a twisting away from what God said. So Isaiah wrote, "Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." So they rejected God's word, they despised it, they trusted in perverseness, which again is the twisting of God's truth, and the result was iniquity. God called that iniquity. So those are kind of the three big words that are used for sin in the Old Testament with the Old Testament prophets. Sin, which is deviating from God's path and missing the mark. Transgression, which is rebellion. And then iniquity, which is crooked or perversion, twisting of God's standard. So those are the big three. Now there's some other words that we want to mention, you know, kind of briefly here. But the next one, number four, is the word for error, or E-R-R. So error comes from this also. But this is a word that means to stray or to wander astray, to go astray. Ezekiel 34 and 6 uses this in an illustration that again paints a picture that shows exactly what he's talking about. He says, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." So that picture of sheep wandering through the mountains, they turned away from the shepherd, They got off of the path where they're supposed to be. They weren't feeding in the field where they'd been led, but they're wandering in the mountains. They've gone astray. That's what this word means, and that's what it means to err from the truth. And so that is a picture to illustrate it. Isaiah 28, 7 and 8 says, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And then, just to show how truly terrible and repulsive and disgusting sin is in the eyes of God, he says, "For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." So God is describing, of course, the language that he's using is of an actual drunken, you know, party, celebration, where people drink so much that they're just vomiting everywhere. And so as disgusting as that is, all of the filth and vileness that goes with it, God says this is what my priests are like, because they have become drunken on their error. So they've strayed away from God, and they loved it so much that they just keep going further and further away. And they've become drunken on it. So they don't have proper judgment. They don't see correctly, meaning that God can't reveal his truth through them, because they wouldn't teach it or preach it. So they stumble in judgment. And it's all because they're out of the way. They're on the wrong path because they've rejected God's word. So that's the idea of erring. So when we, you know, in the New Testament, we read passages like that, and we talk about a person who errs from the truth. We talked about Sunday morning from Galatians 6 about a person who's overtaken in a fault, right? They've erred from the truth. We read in 1 John about those who aren't teaching the truth, but they've transgressed. They've gone beyond God's boundary lines. Understand that when God sees that sin, it's not just, you know, a sin, but it's as vile and disgusting as what we just read about here, at this drunken party that's taking place. That's how it appears to God. So the next word is the word for unjust or unjustly. It means to act wrongly. Isaiah 26:10 says, "Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness? In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." So God says if you take a wicked person and you show favor to him, he's not going to learn righteousness from that. If a person is determined to do wrong and to be wicked, in the land of uprightness, he still will deal unjustly. And so he's going to act in a way that is wrongfully and not fair and not just. And you know, it's a true statement. Obviously, it's a general rule, because some people do repent. But it shows what, you know, how God bestows favor on everyone. I mean, he makes the sun to rise on the good and evil. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And how many turn from their wickedness because of the goodness that God does toward them? Well, not many, right? But that's the principle that he's talking about. So in Hosea 10, we have this same word in verse 13, but verse 12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy." So if you plant seeds of righteousness, what you will harvest is mercy. He says, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." So you have two options, he says. What they had done was to plow wickedness. And so to, you know, break open the ground, and what they planted in that ground was wickedness. And the harvest that they reaped was iniquity. And so when they planted that which was wrong, that which was unjust, the harvest that they received from that was a twisted view of God's law, and then, you know, a path that was astray from what God said, because that's what they planted. On the other hand, if you plant righteousness, you'll reap mercy. the mercy of God, which means that even if you plant righteousness, we're still going to sin, and we're still going to stumble, and we still need God's forgiveness, but he will show mercy to those who are planting righteousness, you know, trying to do what is right, even when we stumble. But we have to make the choice of what we're going to sow and what we're going to reap. And we'll be talking about that in Galatians 6, Lord willing, on Sunday morning also. So then number 6 is the word for guilt. And this is important because, again, modern, you know, idea, not just modern, but men's ideas of ethics, you know, there's a tendency to try to mitigate guilt. You know, Freud came along with his psychoanalysis and said guilt is a bad thing. And what you have to do is, you know, just get rid of your guilt. What you did was not really wrong, so you shouldn't actually feel guilty for it. And so many people in society have followed that way of thinking, that we live in a world today that almost doesn't see right or wrong. Nobody is wrong. Nobody is right. Everybody just has their own standards, and you do what you think is best, right? But that was flawed from the very beginning. Guilt is essential in our lives, especially when it comes to understanding sin. So the word for guilt is a word that has to do with wrongdoing, but also the guilt that comes from doing wrong. And it literally has to do with being held guilty. And one day we're going to stand before God in judgment, and he's not going to say that our sins really weren't sins and you shouldn't feel guilty, everything's fine. He's going to say, you are guilty as charged, and here's the punishment. And so we have to be honest about sin and guilt and what it is. So Hosea 5:15 says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. And that word offense is guilt. Till they acknowledge their guiltiness and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And Hosea 13:16 says, Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And that's a horrible thing to picture and to think about, but it's showing their guilt. When it says shall become desolate, it means shall become guilty. Guilty of sin, and so here are the consequences. When they were conquered and overtaken, they would suffer those things. Ezekiel 22:4 says, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. God says, you have become guilty. What you did was wrong, and now you're guilty. And then the last two words kind of go together, but it's the word that's translated violence so often in the New King James Version, and then the word for destruction. But the word for violence has to do with wrongdoing, of course, that involves cruelty or injustice toward others or oppression. And the prophets had a lot to say about that. For example, Ezekiel 7:23 says, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. And so it's sin that involves cruelty toward others, especially to the poor. In chapter 8, verse 17, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. So they try to hide the smell of the violence they've committed, but you can't hide it from God. And then the word for destruction is literally a word for oppressing the poor through deceit and through violence. And often it referred to the abuse of power. And so people's lives and livelihoods and families and everything they had were destroyed because of these actions. So we'll read this passage and we'll close from Isaiah 59. Verse 6 says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, the twisting from God's standard, and the act of violence is in their hands. Here's what they do. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And so those who were bringing this destruction, oppressing others, they did it by shedding innocent blood. They did it by stealing in whatever way, you know, they had to from others. And so there was no justice in the land. You couldn't go to court and get, you know, a proper decision because it was all controlled by money and by power. And they didn't care what they had to do to keep that money and power and to gain more. And so it resulted in the destruction of society. And that's the principle here. And so it's another word for sin, but it carries with it these other ideas. And the point of all this is that God has a standard for ethical behavior, and it's not based on what man thinks or man feels or man wants. It's based upon his own character and therefore the very nature of right versus wrong. And God has made that clear over and over and over again through his inspired prophets, so man can know exactly what is right and what is wrong. And we can avoid it, and if we don't, we can make it right when we do wrong. We can be forgiven and be right with God. And so God loves us. That's why he tells us these things. And it gives us this picture of ethics from the Old Testament prophets. That's important for us to remember today. So we're out of time. We'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll do our next lesson next time. I want to read a passage to us from the book of Amos. Here in our Bible class, we're talking about lessons from the Old Testament prophets again. And one of those is the ethics of the prophets, you know, how to determine what is right and what is wrong. And what we learn from them is that God is the standard. It's not what man thinks, but it's what God says. And one of the passages that illustrates that is here in Amos 6, starting in verse 1. And Amos said this. He said, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Then he says, "Pass ye unto Calna and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." One of the things with the duties and responsibilities of God's prophets, obviously, was to tell people the difference between right and wrong according to God's standard, not man's standard. And so on our outline tonight, and we didn't talk about it, and I knew we wouldn't have time to, but I put it on the outline anyway, but on the back page there's a whole list of sins that the Old Testament prophets, you know, talked about. And none of them are anything that people wanted to hear, because they wanted to be able to do these things and not be in trouble and not feel guilty or anything like that. But they laid out God's instructions and God's definitions and God's descriptions of those sinful things so that people could know this is wrong. You may not accept it, you may not believe it, you may not like it or whatever, but this is the truth. And they had to tell that truth, even though it meant nobody was going to like them, right? Nobody wanted to go to a party with them because they were the party poopers. You can't do that. That's wrong, right? And so they were, you know, oppressed and suffered terribly because of that, but they did it anyway because God has a standard. And they had the responsibility of teaching that standard. And one of the things that was involved in that we read about here in Amos, is that not only did they have to tell what is right and what is wrong, but they had to go to the people who were at ease in Zion, he talks about. People who were very comfortable in their lives, who had the good life, right? They're laid back on their beds that are inlaid with ivory. What a luxury that was in those days. They're stretched out on their couches. Having meat as a regular part of your diet back in those days was not the rule. You know, it was the exception. you occasionally got meat, you know, on special occasions or whatever. Those flocks you had to use them for other things and to make money and whatever. You didn't just go out there and kill one and eat it. But these people picked out the best lamb out of the flock, and that's what they were eating every day. They didn't drink their wine out of glasses. They were drinking out of bowls. They had so much wine, right? And they were clothing themselves in luxury and just enjoying life, all the while ignoring the sin that was all around them and in their own lives. And Amos had to go to those people and say, you know, your comfortableness has to be taken away from you. Part of preaching the gospel is comforting the afflicted, but it's also afflicting the comfortable. And too many times we become too comfortable in, you know, our religious life, in our faith, and in the way that we're living. And we just get used to doing things the way that we do them, and everything is going smoothly, and so that's all that matters. And we kind of turn a blind eye to all the sin that's around us and all the lost that are around us. And we need to be afflicted. We don't need to be comfortable. We need to be moved and motivated by the world around us. And nobody wants to hear that. We want to hear that, you know, coming to our pew for worship services and singing and praying, that that's all that there is to being a Christian, and it's easy and it's wonderful and life is great, and we don't have to think about the sin in the world or the lost around us. We can just kind of kick back and take it easy. But that's not what it is to be a Christian. And that's what those Old Testament prophets tried to teach God's people over and over again. I know that you love your music and you love your wine and you love all these luxurious things, but you've missed the point of everything, that you're supposed to be helping people come to know God and to know His will, because that's the standard for what is right and what is wrong. And so that was their responsibility. It's ours today as well, to be afflicted instead of comfortable. And I don't mean that we don't have comfort in God and in our salvation. There's a sense in which we are at peace. But we also have to open our eyes to the world around us and realize that, you know, we say somebody needs to do something. Well, I'm somebody. I'm supposed to do something. We are, as God's people. And so we have to be the ones to help people see what is right and what is wrong according to God's standard. And so that's what those prophets had to do, and that's what they did, and they weren't always liked for it, but God was honored by their service. And again, whether people accepted it or not, they heard the truth, and they knew it, and so they would give account for, you know, whether or not they obeyed it before God. So that's our job today, to give people, you know, that offer of true comfort, which comes from Jesus. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They're laboring under the burden of sin, but He'll remove that and provide us that true comfort that comes from being forgiven. Then He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We take off the burden of sin, but then we put on the burden of following Jesus, learning after Him, imitating Him, living the life of a Christian. There's a burden and a weight that goes with that also, and that is standing up for what is right in our own lives and then teaching it to others so they can see it as well. That great invitation from Matthew 11, 28 through 30 applies to all of us, to come to Jesus for salvation and then to live faithfully following Him in the salvation that He's given to us. And I hope that it will encourage us, you know, to think about that and to look at God's standard for right and wrong and to try to take that message out into a lost and dying world. But that invitation is open. If you've never come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you can do it tonight. He'll remove that burden by the power of His blood when we believe in Him, repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and then obey His commandment to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we are raised to walk in newness of life, and we begin living the faithful life, which includes telling others the truth of God's standard of right and wrong so they can know the way of salvation. If you need to become a Christian, you can do it tonight. If you have but then haven't been faithful and need to get back on the right path, God tells us the way out of sin. Repent of it, confess it, and ask Him to forgive. And we'll help with that in any way that we can. If you need to respond, why not do that as we stand and as we sing?